Exodus chapter 15, we have been studying here this year through the book of Exodus, and we come to chapter number 15, and very appropriate. We've had some beautiful music here tonight, and tonight we're going to talk about the first song in the Bible. Exodus chapter 15, would you please stand and just follow along as I read from our scripture here tonight. Notice in verse number 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for even these verses here tonight. And Lord, I thank you for the beautiful music that has even prepared our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to sing unto you. And Lord, we thank you for even bringing us here tonight. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I said, this is the first song in the Bible. It happens to be a worship song. It's all about God, and it certainly is a celebration. You know, it seems like just yesterday, but 31 years ago, the Minnesota Twins won the World Series. It was the very first time that they won. They won two, of course. But I will never forget the celebration that happened after game number 7. Some days later, the team arrived back here in Minnesota, and was back actually in here in Minnesota, and it was quite the day of celebration. In fact, then Governor Rudy Perpich, he declared it a holiday for all Minnesota government employees, and Minneapolis schools, they declared it a day off, and St. Paul said that if you wanted to, with parents' permission, you could have it off as well. And many people took off work. It is said that on that one day, there were two celebrations, one in Minneapolis and one in St. Paul, and estimates say there were over 200,000 people that lined Interstate 94. It literally became a parking lot. Many people just pulled off the road. They stopped. And as the caravan went through, in spite of the chilly 40-degree weather, they celebrated a victory. They celebrated a championship team. You know, we have a similar situation in Exodus chapter 15 where you've got a group of people that are celebrating something far greater than a World Series, something far greater than a Super Bowl. And you have here a worship song. It's a song that is sung because God has triumphed. Now, by the way, I'm not going to have you turn there, but it's interesting that the Bible begins with this song. It also ends with this song. In Revelation chapter 15, we're not going to have you turn there, but anticipating the coming of the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns, the Bible tells us that with his coming in view, Revelation 15 verse 3 says this, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are his ways, thou King of saints." Now, literally, it says they're going to sing the same song. The song of Moses, by the way, that's not a song that we'll ever get over. That's not a song that we're ever going to tire of. That's a song I happen to believe we're going to be singing for all eternity. You know, it was the American pastor Donald Barnhouse who stunned his congregation one day when he began his sermon by making this declaration, a declaration that stunned everybody. He says, "Prayer changes nothing." Boy, it was sort of like that old E.F. Hutton commercial. And when E.F. Hutton talked, you know, all of a sudden it was still everybody listened. And when he said, "Prayer changes nothing," all of a sudden everybody looked. Well, he was basically preparing them to continue his statement. He said, "Prayer changes nothing." He said, "It is God who through prayer changes everything." And by the way, he was right. It's not the prayer. It's God. It's still God. And even today, it is still God. And God answers prayer. God answered prayer. I want you to know here tonight that you have a God who wants to hear and answer prayer. Do you believe that tonight? I trust you do. You know, I like the story of the 72-year-old lady who went to bed one night. And before she went to bed, she decided to pray this prayer. She noticed the gray hair. She noticed even the furrowed brow and the wrinkles. And she just simply prayed and she said, "Lord, give me the skin of a teenager." And so she went to bed and she woke up and God answered her prayer. The next morning she woke up covered with acne. The moral of that is be careful what you pray for. Be careful. But the Bible does command us to pray. And the Bible does even command us to sing. You know, I think about, you know, in our nation, one of the very cherished songs that we like to sing is that national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner. There's nothing more embarrassing, I think, than for you to be in a sporting event and some celebrity gets up to sing the national anthem and all of a sudden they forget the words. They don't know it. They all of a sudden fumble. They mix something up. They awkwardly try and finish a song they don't know. You know, I would venture to say that everybody here in this room, I hope that you know that song. I hope, by the way, that you respectfully stand whenever it's played or sung. I believe that's right. But let me ask you a question here tonight. Do you know the song of Moses? You know, it's interesting that if you were Jewish, you would know this song. The Jews don't call it the song of Moses. They call it the song at the sea. And every little kid is taught this. It's part of their songbook. It's familiar to them. It's about as familiar to them as Amazing Grace is to you and I. That they know the words of this song. Let me just say, first of all, in our notes, that the background to the song of Moses is victory. Do you realize here tonight that you are victorious in Christ? You know, here the story is basically the children of Israel. As we talked about it, there at the Red Sea, they were trapped in the wilderness. They were trapped. There was nowhere to go. The Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army behind them, and they cried out to the Lord. And it's when they cried out to the Lord that God gave the victory, and that's when God intervened. You know, it kind of reminds me of those old Westerns. You remember, some of you that are older, you might remember the old Westerns when the pioneers, the people in the fort, they all of a sudden were trapped. There was some kind of enemy, and they were trapped, and boy, they kind of cried out, called out, and what happened? All of a sudden, you had the cavalry came. The cavalry came from around the corner, and all of a sudden, you heard the bugler, and all of a sudden, you saw those soldiers and their uniforms, and as they came out, all of a sudden they were delivered, they were rescued. Listen, you and I have an awful lot to be thankful for, not because the cavalry is coming, but because Calvary came. And it's because Calvary came that you and I have victory. That's what is pictured at the Red Sea. As Moses took that rod and he stretched it in front of the waters parted, the people went forward. They came through the picture of the blood. And once they got through, the waters closed behind over their enemy, Pharaoh, and his army, and their victory was secured. Now listen, we need to realize that the children of Israel, they never sang until they got the victory. You know, they weren't singing, actually, they weren't even singing when they left Egypt. They weren't singing when they marched across the wilderness. They weren't singing at any other time, but all of a sudden when they get victory, listen, one of the things I want you to understand is God's people, when God's people are redeemed, God's people have a song to sing. We ought to sing, and we ought to sing for the Lord. Everybody who's redeemed ought to sing for the Lord. You know, in his book, Psalms of the Heart, its author, George Sweeting, who tells the story about a couple by the name of John and Elaine Chole, Beekman, that actually reached a group of people from southern Mexico called the Chole, a group of indigenous Indians in southern Mexico. And it is said that they had to travel far to try and get there. They had to travel part by land, part by canoe. They finally reached this primitive group of people, a group of people that literally were very primitive. They didn't have a whole lot of culture. Before they arrived, the Chole did not sing. There was no music in their culture. But when they came to know the Lord, they couldn't stop singing. In fact, they developed a nickname. They began to be called the singers because everywhere they went, they wanted to sing a song for God. Listen, that ought to be you and I. In fact, it was said, George Sweeting comments in his book, and he said about the Chole that they love to sing now because they have something to sing about. You have something to sing about if you're saved, you do. You have something to sing about if you're redeemed, you do. And listen, you need to realize here tonight, this particular chapter is all about a song, not only of those people, but of you and I. It's our testimony too. Notice in this hymn of praise, there are actually four stanzas. If you notice Exodus chapter 15, It's divided into four parts, four stanzas, if you please. First of all, notice, number one, God's victory is announced in verses 1 through 5. Let's notice that. Verse number 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song, Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. One of the things I noticed about this, when I read these first five verses, is to notice how the focus is the Lord. 10 times you find in these verses it mentions the Lord. That's the focus. I will sing where? I will sing unto the Lord. Oh, let me just say here tonight, for true worship to take place, the focus must be on the Lord. It's got to be on God. It's got to be on Him. And true worship, not only that, but one of the other things I notice in these verses is true worship is naturally responsive. It begins with that word then. Then all of a sudden they sing. Then all of a sudden here's the song. Then, listen, you and I, God made us to worship, and we ought to have it as natural as if, you remember when you go to the doctor and the doctor takes out that little rubber mallet? And what does he do? He taps you there somewhere, you know, above your knee, and what do? All of a sudden you start kicking. That's a reflex, we say. Well, let me ask you a question. If God saved you, shouldn't you have a reflex? Shouldn't you have something that happens naturally, something that happens responsively? Listen, that is what worship should be. You should be just naturally inclined that every time you stop and think about what God has done, that you begin to sing, you begin to praise, you begin to shout. That's what happens when you get redeemed. You know, it's interesting that even the book of Psalms even phrases it this way. In Psalm 150, in verse number 6, the Psalms ends with this challenge. It says in that verse, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Worship is a response. Are you responding with worship? You know, somebody said it this way, and I like this quote. That they said, Christians who do not put their hearts into worship are like roosters who won't crow at sunrise. Listen, it's in the heart of a rooster to crow. As soon as it's light out, they begin to crow. And listen, the same ought to be with you and I. We ought not to crow, but we ought to praise. We ought to have everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And so we ought to respond in worship. By the way, singing is a way to worship. It should be, but only if you sing for the Lord. Can I just simply teach you something? Listen, the purpose of your singing is not to benefit you, it's to benefit God. So many times we have singing, and that's the difference, by the way, between a church that has a music ministry that is entertaining and a music ministry that is worship. Entertainment is for me, worship is for Him. And you ought to sing for the Lord. You ought to sing unto the Lord. By the way, that one of the great things about that is God wants to hear everybody sing, even if you can't sing. That means everybody here is qualified. You might not even be on key. You might not even be in tune. You might not even be in the same zip code as the rest of the choir. But listen, you can still sing unto the Lord. That's a blessing. You know, we need to realize that here the children of Israel, they began to sing. It was the song of Moses and of Israel. It's interesting, these first five verses, the way they describe the victory. Notice in verses 1 through 4, it describes the Egyptian army being thrown into a sea, the Red Sea. Notice in verses 5 and 10, you see the Egyptian soldiers, they sink like stones, they sink like lead. Now, I read those verses and I realized that there's a similarity between that the enemies that the children of Israel had at this time here and some things that are against us. You see, there's some very great similarities. What about the devil? You know, the Bible talks about the devil being cast into a sea. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10, the Bible says the final lot of the devil is that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as even pictured with the children of Israel, their adversary being cast into the sea. Our sins, another thing that is opposite of us, the book of Micah says this in Micah 7 verse 19, He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou will cast all their sins into what? The depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. Here it even describes in Exodus chapter 15 that their enemies sank. They sank in verse number 5 like a stone. In verse number 10, they sank like lead. you know, waded, going all the way down to the bottom. You know, the point is this, that God gives the victory, and God, because he gives the victory, is worthy of praise. Verse number 2 is interesting. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. It's interesting because this one verse, part of this song, is a verse that gets repeated a couple of other times. It gets repeated not only here in Exodus chapter 15 after crossing the Red Sea, but in Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, one of the hallelujah psalms is actually, I think, even quoted by Christ prior to going to the cross. It's the song of victory that Christ even sings prior to giving us the victory. It's the same one that says in Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. You realize our Savior probably sang that and became our salvation when he died on the cross. You also have Isaiah chapter 12 and verse number 2 also phrasing it this way, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. What am I saying? I'm saying this song is worth repeating. It's a song of worship. It's a song of praise. Notice that there are five connected statements in this verse. He's my strength. He's my song. He's my salvation. He's my God. He's my Father's God. And all of these are connected to remind us that God wins the victory for us. God wins because Jesus Christ was victorious. It all went on the back of Christ. You know, it was after the second time the Minnesota Twins were in the World Series. Who could forget, Twins fans, game number 6 of 1991? When a very deflated team coming back to the Metrodome to face, of course, the Atlanta Braves, they came back, and as they were facing that team, they were very down and discouraged because they were on the brink of elimination, down 3-2. It was said that outfielder Kirby Puckett was the one who kind of calmed the rest of the team. And when he saw their discouragement, saw their down, and he said to them, listen, guys, don't worry about it. He said, I'll drive the bus. You just get on the bus. He said, I'll drive the bus and I'll take care of us. And boy, he did. Twins fans know that night Kirby Puckett had probably his career game. Going 3-for-4, hitting the home run in extra innings, making that leaping catch on the outfield wall and snatching what would have been a sure hit. And he rallied the team. He led the team. Some might even say as he was the MVP, he won the World Series for us. But you know, as impressive as that was, is what Jesus Christ did. When Jesus Christ single-handedly won salvation for you and I. Notice the second stanza, because God's weapons are described in verses 6 through 10. God's weapons. Notice the weapons that he possesses. All of his weapons. Notice in verse number 6, notice his hand, his right hand. Notice, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. You've got his hand. Notice that the right hand, a sign of strength. Verse number 7, and in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. You've got a description of the weapons of God being all powerful. You know, it was actually near the end of World War II. In August 1945, the then President Harry S. Truman made that fateful decision to try and end the war with a powerful weapon. As he considered the options of a land force trying to go in and conquer Japan, he realized that was going to be costly. It was going to take a lot of American lives. And so there was this developed weapon that he decided to use, and he used it on 2 different days, August the 6th, August the 9th. The result of that powerful weapon was not only 129,000 casualties in Japan, but the immediate surrender of that nation. It ensued the end of that war. Now, by the way, we can debate, you know, the use of that nuclear weapon. Only time ever an atomic weapon has ever been used on Earth. But listen, I'm here to tell you that God possesses a mighty weapon. It's the greatest weapon. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ single-handedly accomplished everything, even realized on the cross. He even uttered those words and he said, "It is finished." Notice the third stanza, his character is extolled, verses 11 through verse number 16. Notice verse number 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Now, not that there is actually an acknowledgement of other gods. We know there is only one. But recall that in Egypt, the Egyptians believed in many gods. In fact, they had 2,000 phony ones. They were all false. Now, they worshipped almost everything. That's why even God takes 10 plagues at least to conquer 10 of their chief gods. And he shows himself to be alone. He's the only one on the podium. And Jesus Christ is Almighty God. His character is unexcelled. Notice that you've got several things that are mentioned. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. These, by the way, are great descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the power in verse number 12. Notice thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Notice the wisdom in verse number 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. You've got all sorts of descriptions of the character of God, the character of Jesus. Notice finally the last stanza in verses 16 through 18, God's promise is fulfilled. The latter part of verse number 16 says, "Till the people pass over, Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." This is a promise of God for them to inhabit the promised land. Oh, listen, aren't you glad that God keeps his word? Aren't you glad that God keeps his promise? Story is told about a man who all of his life was a great saver. He did something very disciplined, and that was that every paycheck, he would somehow just save out $50 and he put it in a savings account. It began to amass quite large, and when the man finally got a little bit up in years, all of a sudden he grew sick, and all of a sudden he realized he was going to die. But before he died, of course, he went to his wife and said, "Honey, listen, I don't know if you know this, but I've been saving money, $50 a paycheck all of these years." He said, "There's quite a bit of money." He said, "I want you to do me a promise." He said, when I die and before I'm buried, I want you to withdraw all of the money and I want you to put it in the casket with me." He said, "Would you promise to do that?" She said, "I promise." So the man died. And sure enough, the lady, she withdrew all of that money from savings, put it into her account, and in the casket she placed a check. A check. And by the way, aren't you glad that God doesn't deceive and trick for his some other benefit other than ours? Now, aren't you glad that God, when he gives his word, he keeps his word? Now, aren't you glad when God says it, you can go to the bank on it? Now, aren't you glad that God says what he says and means what he says, and you can trust him? You see, there is this thing of God keeping his word. Now, by the way, verse number 21 says this, "And Miriam answered, Then sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And you've got all of the children of Israel. Listen, that ought to be, by the way, a picture of First Baptist Church. Listen, everybody ought to be singing a song for the Lord.